Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. This morning we want to look at verses 28 and 29, but I'll begin to read at verse 26 and read down through verse 29. 1 John chapter 2. If you'd like to use a Bible from the pew, you could grab that, and I believe if you turn to page 1021, that should get you to our passage for this morning. Or 1022, one of the two. But these are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says, beginning at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as you were taught, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, we acknowledge that there is no word like your word. It was established in eternity. And while on the one hand it's been around for a while, it's ancient in that sense, Father, it is the most relevant and timely word for us on this day. For it tells us about you and about us and about the life that you call us to pursue in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us, Father, in these moments that remain together. Help us to look at your word, and may we not simply learn some things, but may, as we've already sung, be changed by these things that we see. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Two things I want us to think about briefly this morning from verses 28 and 29. The first point, I'm just going to lump that into the category of abiding in Christ prepares us to appear before Christ. That's there in verse 28. And then in verse 29, we want to spend some moments thinking about how practicing righteousness proves that we are born of Christ. Those two points are in an insert in your bulletin. If that's helpful for you to pull that out and to follow along in that insert, even jotting down some notes, if that's not the best way for you to follow along, then just set that aside and we'll just think through this passage together, verses 28 and 29. Did you notice at the very end of verse 27, he gives the command? There's an imperative there, and the imperative at the end of verse 27 is abide in him. He meanders his way through verse 27, kind of getting ready to put forth that command or that imperative. But he ends verse 27 with an imperative. But then that imperative is that we should abide in Christ. And then he turns right around in verse 28 and essentially reiterates that same imperative. And after he says in verse 27, abide in him, he says, and now, little children, verse 28, abide in him. He just told us that. Now he's telling us that again. Well, if nothing else, what we should take away is this repetition here is underscoring the important necessity of doing what he's asked us to do here, abide in him. And yet, by putting it back to back, if you would, like that, this verse 28 is really something of a hinge verse. In verse 27, essentially, he told us to abide in Christ because abiding in Christ was the antidote for countering deception. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And even that's going back to verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. In other words, this whole prior section has been about those who believe and promote false views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it may sound weird to put it that way, in John's mind, those who believe and promote false views of Christ are antichrists. They're kinfolks to the Antichrist who is yet to come. And so it's in that context that he writes there in verse 26 last week, because I don't want you to be deceived by these folks. And certainly he reminds us that what God has provided for us to circumvent us being deceived by those who have false views of Christ is that we have, if you would, the anointing, he says in our verses last week. That we have, what John means by the anointing, we have the Holy Spirit. All who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is God's resource, among other things, to give us a sense of discernment, lest we be deceived by antichrists, those who have false views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, while the resource that we've been given is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, to circumvent our deception, from a human standpoint, the duty that we're to engage in is that to be as an antidote to being deceived is that we would abide in Christ. But in a sense, what verse 28 now does is it adds another thing that abiding in Christ does. It not only is the antidote to keep us from being deceived by those who would offer a false Christ to us. Abiding in Christ prepares us for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, little children, verse 28 again, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Abiding in Christ, it's the antidote for deception, but it's also the preparation for the second coming, for the reappearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will come. That's what verse 28 reminded us. And yet now what verse 28 is reminding us is, well, certainly the Antichrist will come, but Christ will come. And with the anointing of the Spirit, believers are called to abide in Christ, to continue in our walk, to continue in our relationship with the Lord. And when you and I abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we ongoingly cultivate and experience our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that guarantees that when we see the Lord upon his return, we will have confidence as opposed to shrink back from him in shame. Remember he says earlier, those who were promoting a false view of Christ, this is they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. It wasn't just that they switched churches. It was that they were believing in a false rendition of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why they left the assembly. They didn't just simply change churches. They abandoned Christ. And really, what he's saying here is that when Christ returns, they will shrink back from him in shame. But all who are at this present moment walking with Christ, abiding with him, standing firm in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns, then it will be a glorious occasion. Our faces will light up. Our smiles will broaden. Our eyes will widen. Our hearts will leap. Because at this present moment, we are engaged in the activity of abiding in Christ. You know, the scriptures don't tell us everything that I think we would kind of like to know about the return of Christ. Many things that are that we're not told that sometimes leave us scratching our heads and maybe edges us onto some curious speculation. But there's the most important things about the Lord's return are told to us. And the most important thing we are told about the Lord's return is that, just that, He will return. But the second most important thing, or 1A and 1B, the relatedly most important thing to the certainty of Christ's return is that when He returns, we will each stand before Him. Now, that's a very kind and gracious heads up. In other words, we are told that Christ will return, and we are told that we will stand before Christ at His return. Some of you probably still have a bad taste in your mouth in high school or college days of those teachers that would spring a pop quiz on you. I wasn't prepared for the quiz because he or she didn't tell me it was coming. And it just came out of nowhere. And it's like in our guts, we want to say, oh, that's so unfair. Well, there is no hint, no ounce, no shred of unfairness. There's just this is very clear and upfront. Our Lord will return. And when He returns, every single person on the face of this earth, every single person who has ever lived, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in the book of Philippians, the most audacious of claims, he says at the end of time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is a bold claim. You will stand before me and bow. You will with your tongue say that I am Lord. Now, the problem with that is this. I think what Paul would tell us elsewhere is that if you and I acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ today, at this moment, at this juncture in our lives, when we see the Lord at His return and we bow before Him and confess His Lordship, that will be to the culmination of our salvation. But if we shut Him off and ignore Him and spurn Him and reject Him here and now, at the end of time, we will be brought before His bar of judgment. And I don't level this as a threat. I just level this because this is just the plain teaching of Scripture. And it is His kindness that He gives us this heads up about this. But at the end of time, even those who don't want anything to do with Jesus, don't want to follow Him or live their life or to give thought of Him in their life on this day, nevertheless, every single person, even those who want nothing to do with Jesus at this moment and for the remainder of their lives, they will be brought before His bar of judgment, and they will be brought to the point of bowing down, and they will be brought to the point of acknowledging His Lordship. And yet, sadly, that will be to the culmination of their damnation. Now, no one's giddy about that in that sense. Certainly, it's a just thing. Of course, a just thing would be that we would be lumped into that same category of damnation. But by the grace of God, He has opened our eyes and opened our hearts, and now we have seen Jesus in all of His saving beauty and glory, and we have run and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those of us who have run and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being told here that it's not a sit and wait experience until He returns. We are told here that it is an active cultivation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence. and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. What am I to do between the moment that I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ initially and the moment that I now stand before the Lord at the end of time? What am I to do in the meantime? Well, the language John uses is we are to abide in him. That prevents us from being deceived and therefore shrink back from him in shame at his coming, but it also prepares us to stand before him with confidence. So it's really practically vitally important for you and I to think about, well, what does it mean for me to on this day, on this week, to abide in Christ? What does it mean for me to live an active, cultivated relationship of closeness to Christ? Well, John loves the word abide. He can't quite get over it here in his letter. He couldn't quite get over it in his gospel account. In John's gospel account, there's many things, particularly in what we call the upper room discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, chapter 13 as well. And abiding in Christ from John's gospel and John's letters is really the phrase that he has for us, by which you and I can each and every day draw strength and love from the Lord Jesus Christ by daily walking with him. And we could do that by, first of all, listening to him through his word. He says in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, how do we live in relationship with Jesus? Well, we first of all turn our ear to what he has to say to us through his word. When you and I find no place or no spot in our lives, in our days, and in our weeks to ingest his word, to bend our ear to listen to our Lord through his scriptures. If we're not listening to our Lord through his word, we're not cultivating a relationship with him. I mean, just try this at home with your spouse. Just say, you know what? I love you. I want a good relationship with you, but don't talk to me. I don't want to hear a thing you got to say to me. Believe me, I've tried that before. It doesn't work. Because there's no relationship. The very currency of any relationship is talking and listening. And so we want to cultivate a relationship with Jesus. We want to abide with Jesus by listening to him through his word. Relatedly to that, we abide with Jesus by opening our mouth to him, by turning to him and talking to him and in praying to him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. In other words, as he is giving shape to our hearts and our desires and the direction and orientation of our lives, then we are being fitted in listening to him to know how to even have a conversation with him, how to approach him, how to talk to him. And so we would ask. And then a third component, perhaps, of listening to him and turning to him by talking to him is we would follow him. We would, and meaning by that, we would love and obey him. Again, he says in John's gospel, John says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Or he says later, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. In other words, again, isn't that just a part of a normal relationship? You listen to what the person says and you respond back to them, you engage in conversation with them, and then you practically order your life accordingly. Diane reminded me this morning that I'm supposed to be building some little knick-knack to go in the bathroom to hold her necklaces, and so I I was trying to think, should I come to church this morning or should I stay home and do that? Because it was like 3 months ago she asked me to do that. I haven't done that yet. So I'm way behind in terms of love and obedience, at least on that note. So in fact, if anyone knows how to build one of these things, maybe you could come build it for me. But anyway, no, this is my problem. I've got to build this. Why? Because I want to live in relationship with her. Well, the same way, and only in a bigger and even more important way, is living in relationship with Jesus. Abiding with Jesus means that I listen to him in his word. I talk to him through prayer. And then I order my life to follow him and to love him and obey him. That's what John is saying. Now, when we are walking in that zone, we are abiding in Christ. And when we are abiding in Christ in that sort of manner, guess what? Whenever he returns, then the status of our hearts upon his return will be that of confidence. Been waiting for you. Ready for you. Another thing that John says in the gospel is, he says, whoever abides in me bears much fruit. That's a big concept, perhaps. In other words, when we are joined to Jesus and we cultivate that relationship with Jesus, then the very Spirit of Jesus that is in us works through us, and we begin to display something different in our lives, and we begin to display fruit, the very fruit of Jesus, and just one of that, one aspect of that fruit of Jesus, I think, is really what he's going to say next in verse 29. And that is one aspect of the fruit of abiding in Jesus, is that you and I begin to bear the fruit of righteousness. So my second point is, practicing righteousness proves that we are born of Christ. Verse 29 again. If you know that he is righteous, he's speaking of Jesus here, I believe. If we know that Jesus is righteous, and he says, if we know, really what he means here is, and you do know that, really more of a sense of, since you know that Jesus is righteous. Now just pause for a second there. Do you realize that if Jesus was not righteous, you and I are still in a whole heap of trouble before a holy God? In a sense, our wonderful salvation is banking upon, resting in, rooted and grounded in the fact that Jesus is the righteous Holy One. You know why? Not to offend us, but the scriptures tell us that there's not a one of us that is natively righteous. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. The only flesh and blood that ever displayed a perfect, flawless life of obedient righteousness is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since we know that he is righteous, any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should have that as a rock bottom component of our relationship with God. We are natively unrighteous. We are under righteous, if you would. It's not that we're incapable in every single way possible of doing anything good. No. We're made in the image of God. That image is kind of tainted and distorted. But every now and again, you and I purpose and even stumble into that which is the right thing to do. But even Isaiah would tell us that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I think at least what he's maybe reminding us of is, even when you and I do the right thing before each other, there is still a dirt that taints our doing the right thing. There, at least in this sense, there is nothing right that we could do that could stockpile a record of merit before God. That God could look at any of us and say, now, boy, that caught me off guard. I need to pay attention to that one. That guy's putting together a pretty good record of righteousness there. I think this guy don't need Jesus. I think this guy can get in on his own. There's no plausibility or possibility with that, because even the righteous things that we do, and we should pursue righteousness, the righteous things we do apart from Christ have no merit before a holy God. That's why each and every one of us, while you may be better than the next person, or I may be not quite as bad as that person, but all of us still fall short of the glory of God, and we need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We need the righteousness that has only been demonstrated and practiced and executed and accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that means for us is that then through faith in Christ, we are gifted, given a standing of righteousness before God, without which we wouldn't be able to stand in right relationship before God. Without the righteousness of Christ put into our account at the appearing of Christ, we would not have confidence. We would shrink back in shame. So we stand before God in Christ's righteousness. But you know, sometimes we've taken that beautiful truth and we've perverted it and distorted it. We've done a bit of carnal logic, if you would. And we said, well, if we've been given Christ's righteousness, resulting in us having a right standing before God, then what's there left for me to do, particularly in regard to righteousness? Well, depends on why you're asking that. In other words, we of all people who are related to Jesus, the righteous one, we of all people ought to be attentive to and interested in and inclined toward righteousness. Not because we think that our pursuit and our practice of righteousness earns us or establishes us in our relationship with the holy God. No. There is no native merit in us pursuing righteousness. We stand in the merits of Christ and His righteousness. But that at all doesn't mean that we are disinterested in pursuing righteousness or in practicing righteousness. Because what does he say here? It seems to be that he's all in favor of us being a kind of people who pursue and practice righteousness. If we know that he is righteous, then you know for sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If we know that Jesus is righteous, then we ought to have an inclination, an interest, a desire to do what is right and just according to God's word. Not according to our own opinions or man-made standards, but according to God's own standard, that his standard is the perfect standard of defining what is righteous and just. His word is the only pure standard to describe to us the kind of righteous people we should be and the kind of righteous things that we should do and think and feel and in our relationships before God and for each other. But we would pursue that righteousness. We would practice such righteousness to evidence and to express that we are in relationship with God through Jesus, the righteous one. And here's how he describes that again. If we know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Everyone who at this present moment, there's a the verb tense there is a present verb tense. Everyone who at this present moment is engaged in the practices of righteousness, doing the right thing. Not that we would do it perfectly or flawlessly. Jesus did that. But not that we would, but that we would do it most assuredly. That would be the direction of our life, to be those who would be noted as practicers of doing the right thing. And what he says, that if that's our current trajectory of our life, then here's what that evidence is. Here's what this proves. It proves that, he says there, has been born of him. Really, that's just another way of him saying it. If we know that Jesus is righteous, then knowing that Jesus is righteous, he's the righteous one to provide our salvation, we also should grasp that then we are to be people as his followers who practice righteousness. And if our mindset is that of practicing righteousness, that proves that we've been born of Christ, that we belong to Christ, that we've not only received his righteousness, but we've received the Spirit of Christ, that he has come into our lives at a point in which we were dead to God and dead to the things of God, and he breathed by his Spirit life. He took out our heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh, and he brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has borned us again. I know that's not good English, but you just have to work through that. That being born again means that we now belong to him. We are now a part of his family. His Spirit now resides in us. And it wouldn't be odd then that if we are now a part of a righteous family, that we begin to display family traits. If our Father in heaven is righteous, if our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into the family, is righteous, if we are now a part of a righteous family, we have been born again into that family. That means that we are now a people who have an inclination, who have a new power, who have a new desire, who have now a new interest, who have a new trajectory to be people who do the right thing. People who practice righteousness. Certainly one of my top theologians is Hank Williams Jr. And he has a song entitled Family Traditions. Now, sadly, he makes fun about that in his song, but his family is a family of heartache and tragedy. His father, Hank Williams Sr., died much too early. But in the song, he kind of mimics and makes fun of some of his father's stunts and shenanigans, and as the basis for why he could validate and justify his own stunts and shenanigans. And the point he was trying to make is, I act like my father because, well, that's just the family I belong to. Well, that is what it is. But there's a sense in which you and I ought to have family traditions. There's a sense in which you and I, that we have been born into a new family, been given the very DNA of that family by the Spirit of God. And there's a sense in which the very traditions of righteousness that were flawlessly, perfectly exemplified for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, those ought to be and begin to seep into our hearts and lives and begin to seep out through our attitudes and our actions and through our words and through our priorities and through our commitments. For really, the beauty of being born again is that the very Spirit of heaven has already been dropped into our hearts. And I think that's why Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have been born again into a living hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. All who belong to Jesus because the Spirit of Jesus has brought us to him and has changed our hearts and lives. And all who belong to Jesus and are changed have new desires, to want to abide with Jesus at this moment. Because at the end of time, we will spend our lives forever in the presence of Jesus. A day certainly in which there will be no more viral infections and no more sadness that stems from those viral infections. There will be everything that is good and holy and pure. Then there will be that wonderful declaration, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But that begins when we turn to Christ. For turning to Christ evidences that we are being born again. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how John helps us to understand and gives direction to us and tells us how to now live in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray your blessings upon the rest of our day. We thank you for the chance to gather us together this morning. We thank you for even those who would be listening to us at this moment. We pray that you would be at work in their hearts and lives, just even as we pray that you are now at work in our hearts and lives. And we would pray, Father, that any and all who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that our time together would have resulted in you working in them, showing them their need for Christ. And for those of us who do know Christ, Father, we pray that our time together will result in us wanting to abide in Christ even more closely and want to display a life of righteousness even more carefully. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.